Hey, good morning, Catalyst. Do me a favor. Let's thank the team. Great worship today, wasn't it, man? Just rich and wonderful. Well, I just want to begin with a story today. Some of you may have heard it, but it's a story of a woman who was working in a church office at the receptionist, and she received a phone call in the middle of the afternoon, and as she picked up the phone, the voice on the other end said, just wondering if the head hog is there. And she said, excuse me? He said, yes, ma'am, I'm just wondering, is the head hog there? And she said, sir, I really don't know you, and I'm not sure who you're referring, but if you're referring to our pastor as the head hog, I want you to know we hold him in the highest esteem, and I'm not really certain that I appreciate the way that you are addressing him. He says, now, hold on, ma'am, just a moment. He said, I'm a hog farmer. And he said, we just sold our hog farm for $7 million, and I called because we want to give your church half of it. She said, just a minute, I'll see if the old pig's here. You know what's crazy is that sometimes money makes us cringe. I mean, honestly, when you get bad news about money, does it make you cringe or not? When you get your tax assessment in April or March, and you have an understanding that you're going to owe more than you've already paid, I want you to know I cringe a little. But here's the thing about us. Sometimes we cringe when we think about giving God our resources and our finances. I mean, of every other area, it seems that we don't struggle as much to give this over to God, but it seems like in some ways we really struggle with coming to that understanding that everything we have, everything we own, is the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. You know, I think Martin Luther was pretty much dead on to something when he said most Christians go through three conversions. There's a conversion of the head, there's a conversion of the heart, and there's a conversion of the pocketbook. I mean, the truth of the matter is sometimes, friends, it's difficult for us to let go of those things. That's why every year we do a series on generosity, because it is important for God's people to understand, listen, there's something about stewardship that is an absolute spiritual principle in our lives, just as prayer is. It is about you and me coming to a sense that we trust the faithfulness of God. We trust the, if you will, the stewardship of our resources in a way that God's provision and God's providence is going to honor our giving. And it is a part of you and I growing in our faith, just as it is in any other part of our faith. But sometimes we wrestle with that, we struggle with that. Andy Stanley in his book, How to Be Rich, he said most of the times what we have to do as even believers, we have to gain a whole new perspective, if you will, on the understanding of stewardship. He said, at some point we have to understand that it's not about how much we have, it's about what we do with what we have. He said, the challenge for believers is that you and I, if we will recover hearts of great generosity. And I love what he says. He says, and not fall prey, if you will, to the selfishness and self-centeredness that is honestly taught on a regular basis by the culture around us today. He said, listen, if you go back, and it's true, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, you find out that the early church, friends, had a rare gift of charity. I mean, I love what it says in 1 Corinthians 8 as it speaks there about the Macedonian church. And this was a church that was enduring great persecution because of their faith, great brokenness. I mean, they are being arrested, their businesses are being put out of business, all because of them signifying that they have come to know Jesus. And yet, this is what Paul writes about them. He said, yet in their great brokenness, and I love this phrase, he said, yet in their great brokenness, their hearts swelled up to great generosity. You see, there's something that's been passed down to us. There's something that's been given to us as believers. And that is the notion that we will be generous with all that we've been given. And a portion of that will be set aside for the kingdom. And I want you to know, you do that unbelievably well. I can't thank you enough for the great way that you support this congregation. And so many times it just comes in ways that we don't even think about. We received a letter a few months ago, and I have no clue who this is from. And I want to share something with you. I don't ever know who gives what in this church. And I want to tell you why. I don't want anyone to ever think I love someone differently because of what they give or what they don't give. I hope that you will know that we love you for you. And this is one of those instances. We received this letter in our giving box. It says, to whom it may concern. My fiance and I have been coming to this church for over a month, and it has been such a blessing to us. We're grateful for that catalyst, aren't we? After the church that we had been going to for over a year closed its doors, we prayed for a new church, and God placed us at Catalyst. He said, I've overheard that we need a new headset microphone, but it wasn't currently in the budget. So I have been trying to sell my show horse for a couple of years. And the night before he sold, I felt like God was telling me to give this towards the microphone with the money that he blessed me with. And he said, if you're still in this need of this microphone, please use this money towards it. And if it's already been purchased, I love this, you use the money wherever it is needed. You see, we have so many generous people in this place. Just a few weeks ago, somebody made a substantial gift. I have no clue who it was. I just know that their generosity is enabling us to do ministry for the kingdom. You see, there's something about this that Paul is calling us to. And there's something in this whole letter of John that John speaks to us to. And what he's telling us is that there are some things that we need to overcome if we hope to create hearts of generosity. And we find them in 1 John, the second chapter. Let's just listen to them. John says, do not love this world nor the things it offers us. For when we love the world, we do not have the love of the Father in us. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but they are from this world. And this world, notice how he says it, this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. It's interesting to note here that in this passage, 1 John 2, and in John 3:16, the verse that we're so many of us are familiar with, we are here given the two words for world that are used in the New Testament, and they're diametrically opposed. In John 3:16, when it says, for God so loved the world, I want you to know they're speaking of God's good and bountiful world. They're talking in such a positive sense that this is God's worthy creation. It's something that you and I should celebrate. And God's deep love for this world and us as we are people of it. When you go to 1 John, the second chapter, please hear me, when it talks about the world, it literally refers to the world as a dark and an empty place. It describes a place that its values stand in direct opposition to those that God has for us. It is speaking about a world whose trappings, whose temptations sometimes can lead us away from God. In regards to this world, John just simply says this, do not love this world, nor the things that it offers us. He goes on to say, for when you love the world, notice how he phrases this, we don't have the love of the Father in us. And the reason he can say that is because he wants us to know when you and I fall in love with this world, it replaces the love we have for the Father. For the love that God teaches us and Christ teaches us about being selfless, about being generous, about being people who understand that what we've been given is to use to bless and help others. Honestly, John's talking here about the moral compass of our lives. He's talking about the thing that directs our actions and our direction of where we're walking and how we're walking. Most of us know that a compass honestly works because of the Earth's natural magnetic fields. And we have two dominant ones. We have the North Pole and we have the South Pole. And those compasses that work correctly, honestly, know how to balance the difference between those in a way that gives us the right direction to walk. John says to you and me, that's what the kingdom of God should do for us. It should balance out the poles, those magnetic poles, because we get pulled so many ways, do we not? I mean, we do. There's a pull here, there's a pull there. And what John is saying, I want you to know something. If you and I can center ourselves, if we can center ourselves on the magnetic residence of Jesus, He will give us the right direction and the right way to walk. His values will begin to give to you and me landmarks that we can know where we're walking and in what direction to walk. The Bible gives us a perfect illustration of this. In Luke, the 15th chapter, and we call it the parable of the prodigal son. The son leaves his father, and he leaves, and as he does this, he leaves the value system that the father had established in his home, in his territory. And the son goes to create his own. And what the son later comes to understand, like so many of us from time to time, that what he thought had value had really no value at all. It just caused him to compromise, if you will, to compromise the values that had been passed down to him. You see, for John, and for you and me, the ultimate question that this whole passage really offers us is, what value system will guide our lives? What value systems will establish the compass that will give us correct direction, the right steps, the right landmarks that will lead us to the place we want to go? And John, in this passage, he shares with us in verses 15, 16, and 17, he just shares with us three challenges that every one of us face. There's not one of these that we're about to go through that all of us do not struggle with from time to time. The first one, he says this: this world entices us with a craving for physical pleasure. Now, some translations say a lust of the flesh. Any of you been in the church for some time or have been to maybe a church that may preach a little differently than us, they would say, don't give in to the temptation of the flesh. That's pretty good, wasn't it? I mean, seriously. You see, when we hear that, the first thing that comes to our mind is in some way you and I giving over to some sensual, sexual desire. But I want you to understand, in this passage of Scripture, that's a small part of what John's talking about. But that's not the crux of what John's talking about. You see, the central notion of John, he's talking about something that the Old Testament and the New Testament have consistently taught us. That physical pleasure is really, he's talking about those things that you and I do for our own selfish nature. It's those things that we do outside of what we know God has for us. It's talking about things that we do apart from God. I mean, the lust for the physical pleasure is really what he's saying to us, is that there is a craving, there's a desire within us to do some things without God and to try to find fulfillment in our own way, in our own methods, and by giving in to our own desires. If we can do this, we think we're going to be happy. You see, that would encompass every one of us who have God for our comfort and God for our ambition and God for the cost of other people. Because here's the thing about this. When we talk about submitting to the acts of the flesh, when we're talking about literally the acts of the physical pleasure, most of the time we do it when we know it's even going to damage other people around us. But it's all about us. John then says it's a craving for everything we see. Dodd wrote that this is the person that is captivated by the outward show. It's a person who believes happiness is tied in, and happiness is found, if you will, in what we can acquire and what we can take hold of. And again, consistently throughout the Bible, what the Bible connects the eyes to is a sense of coveting, of wanting something that we know we really don't have to have, but we want instead of need. I read a definition the other day. Someone defined a real need as something we've wanted for more than 3 days. You see, this phrase literally means I look at it and I want it. I see it, and I desire to possess it. And this whole understanding of everything we see is tied into the story of David and Bathsheba. And for 2 Samuel says, and in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, now here's what he's saying. At the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and notice the phrase, but David remained in Jerusalem. And friends, you got to understand something. David is a warrior, and yet on this occasion, David stays home. David is bored. David gets to the place that he doesn't know what's happening, and he gets restless, and now we pick up the story again. And one evening, David got up from his bed. He couldn't sleep. And he walked around the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful, and that word can literally mean she was sensual and sexual. And David sent someone, the text tells us, to find out about her. A craving. And the man he sent reported to him, "David, isn't this Bathsheba the wife of Uriah?" And he's literally warning David. He said, "David, don't you understand? She belongs to another. He's one of your soldiers." And then David sent messengers to get her. And she came to him, and he slept with her. I see it, I want it. I see it, I desire it. It's about me. It's about my ego. It's about my false sense of happiness. It's all about my greed. We have a sense that if we can do this, have this, obtain this, we will have gratification and fulfillment. Honestly, friends, I want you to understand something. This is all about trying to fulfill an unfillable need in an unfillable way. The value system of this world tells us that if we have it, we will matter more. It tells us if we can obtain it, we will be happy. And please hear me, it's just simply not true. They're trying to fill an unfillable need in an unfillable way. It reminds me of a story of a friend of mine, Joe Cookston. He told one time about a Christmas tree. He said, "I want to tell you, Ron, this was the thirstiest Christmas tree I ever saw in my life." He said, "We just could not fill that bucket up enough. And this tree just kept drinking this water and drinking this water." And he said, "That wasn't until we found out that the bucket had a hole in it." If you and I are basing our lives that what we can see and obtain is going to give us a sense of wholeness and fulfillment, I promise you this, there's a hole in our bucket. Because we're trying to fill an unfillable need, please hear me, in an unfillable way. And finally, John says, and we have pride in our achievements, and we have pride in our possessions. Another way that you could translate that is say we're arrogant about our lifestyle and we're boastful to anybody about who we are and what we have. This is relating to a person who constantly, if you will, they crave praise and applause. And most of the time, friends, if you look at this really, really deeply, this is all about overcoming our personal insecurities and our shortcomings, if you will, by building a life around what I would call empty pride. I can say that because pride is my greatest sin. One writer says, this is really nothing more than a pretentious hypocrite. James 4:16 says this, as it is, you boast and you brag, and all such boasting is evil. You see, these are people who are about themselves, they're about their reputation, they're about their image. And honestly, sometimes this matters to them much more than, like, let's say, the well-being of people around them. And you wouldn't know this because they pretend really well. But it matters also more to them than even the place of importance that they give God in their lives. He's second rung to their appearance. When John sums up these three verses, and he does so because he understands that every one of us struggle with these at some point, some place. I mean, during our lives, tell me if it's not true, all of us have fallen prey to some of this. I wish we could say that we're better than that. But most of the time, the only way we're better than that is if Jesus makes us better. And notice what he says. These are not from the Father, but they're from this world. And the world is fading away. I want you to hold on to that phrase. He says, and the world is fading away along with everything that people crave. That phrase, fading away, do you know what it literally speaks about? It literally speaks about a corpse that is around you and no one's ever buried it. You see, the things that we think are going to give us life and we hang around and we kind of drag it with us, he wants you to know they can't give you life, John says, because they don't have life in them. No matter how much our culture tries to tell us they do. You know, I love Jason's phrase a while ago that his professor said, at some point, we all come to the end of ourselves. Do you want to know the greatest gift God ever gave me, except for my salvation and Ellen and our boys and our grandchildren? Was the day that he allowed me to understand that this life is bigger than me. And that if I was ever going to, I hope, do something that mattered, that made a difference in this world, that I would do that singularly through the person of Jesus and no one and nothing else. John is trying to say to us those things that we think are going to give us life. He just wants us to know they don't and they won't. Say it with me. They don't and they won't. I want to say it one more time. They don't and they won't. The truth of the matter is there's only one way, and notice what he says in verse 17 as he finishes. But anyone who does what pleases God, anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. You want life? You want to matter in this world for something bigger than you? Then, friends, it all rests upon the man named Jesus. As he literally gives his life to us and for us. You know, I recently read an article, a research article the other day, and this is not an article based on faith at all, but it was based on a gentleman who was trying to measure the happiness that we find in this world and in this culture. And this is what he came to. He said the research found that we in America, who live in America today, we are better off than 99.4% of all the people who have ever walked this planet. Isn't that amazing? We have that kind of blessing here. He says, but according to his research and the statistics, comparing us to 1950, we are 10 times more depressed today and 7 times we are more dissatisfied with our lives. We have everything. We just don't have happiness. It's very interesting, though. I thought it was really interesting to me that he found one outlier. One category of people in our country who live at a higher level of satisfaction and happiness than others do. And you know who it was? It's folks who are chronically ill or disabled. And he said the reason they found out was because their life circumstances, their life situation have caused them, literally sometimes forced them, to find a different value system for how they measure happiness in their lives. And he said what they came to understand, they discovered that happiness is not in what they obtained. It's not what their status is in life. It's not what their lifestyle is. They have discovered that what matters most in this world is love and family and relationships, and get the last one, and helping to care for others. You know what was the conclusion of the researcher? The conclusion, he said, was that the value system our culture has established isn't working. In fact, he said, what we're finding out is that it is collapsing. Doesn't it remind you of verse 17 when John says, and this world is fading away along with everything that people crave? You know what? Today, how important is it that we understand that sometimes what we hang our hats on, it just doesn't have the capacity to bring to us the promises we hoped. In fact, that word, passing away, it literally means a politician who makes promises he or she can't keep. We're looking for life. We're looking for substance. We're looking for what matters in the wrong place. So here's the question that I close with. What happens when we know, we recognize that we have walked away from the Father and we have followed the wrong value system and found ourselves in a place where we're lost? How do you and I return to the Father? How do you and I make our way back to God? How do we reestablish that connection, that relationship, that platform, that compass that's going to give us direction for our lives. I think we go back to Luke 15. That's the chapter of the Bible that talks about lost and found things. And we return to the story of the prodigal. When he had that epiphany that God once gave me, that epiphany of how lost he really was, that epiphany that he had lost the value system that he needed to hold on to, and he makes his way back to the Father. And I just want to simply focus on verse 20 here, just verse 20, and this is what it says. So the son returned home to the father, and while he was still a long way off, don't you love that? A long way off, his father saw him coming, and filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. I want to leave us with two things today. I want to leave us with a truth and a hope. Here's the truth. God is always looking for us. Don't you love that he was standing in the window? I believe he was waiting on the porch. So the moment that he saw him, he could head down those steps and make his way to his son. Please hear me, friends. Please hear me. If you've walked away from the Father today, I promise you this. I promise you for this. God has been looking for you a lot longer than you've been looking for him. And he waits. He waits with expectation. He waits with great anticipation that one day he's going to see you coming. And the truth of hope is this. When we do what the prodigal did, we find the same thing that the prodigal found, and that is this. God has nothing for you and me. God has nothing for you and me except love and compassion and undeserved mercy and grace. Filled with love and compassion, the text says, he ran to his son, he embraced him, he kissed him. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. It takes great love to keep on looking for that which is left you, but I promise you this, it takes even greater grace and mercy to receive the one who has walked away. Father didn't hesitate. He didn't stutter step. He wasn't ambivalent in displaying his affection. He demanded no explanations. He just embraced him. And he kissed him. And he forgave him. And he restored him. And here's the continued hope. And the continued truth. God will absolutely, positively do the same for us. The great news today for you and me is we can always come home. And we're grateful for that. In fact, today, whether you have known or not, we open our new prayer area. And what we do that for is because we want to close each service and give us an opportunity to respond, but respond in a way that I think we'll find some comfort in. We can make our way over to this area. We can light a candle with a concern that we have, maybe for ourselves, maybe for someone else. We can spend some time just sitting and praying if you would like. There will be folks who will just stand quietly by. They will not approach you unless you approach them. But it's a moment today that we can respond when God's Holy Spirit nudges us and speaks to us like I believe he has this morning. And we can find our way to a place to just say, God, I want to talk to you today. I want to say to you today that you are the Lord of my life. I want to say to you today, I want to reconnect. My compass has been a little off. The wrong field has been calling me. And I'm here today to make my way back to you, perhaps to pray for someone you know that needs to. But we open ourselves up to Him today. I'm going to invite the team to come up. I'd like to have a closing prayer, and I'd like for us to stand. And then you can respond any way you wish and make your way over to this wonderful area just to be for a while. But here's the truth. God is always looking for us. And God will always give us His compassion and His grace and His love. Let's pray. Father, we come to You today so grateful for this moment, so grateful for this passage of Scripture that speaks to us about what truly does give life. And this is what we know, God. This is what we know from our life experience. This is what we know from our journey of faith. That happiness, that meaning, that fulfillment is just totally wrapped in the person of Jesus. And God, when we come to the end of ourselves, here's the great promise and the great truth. We are just beginning to find how phenomenal You are. And so today we thank You for these moments in our lives, these moments of clarity and change where our perception is in some way adopted to a new perception that You give us. And we just thank You for being so present and prevalent today, and we already know this, Lord. You're looking for us. You're standing on the porch. Your arms are open. Your feet are shuffling because you want to come to us. But we have a choice. And so we pray today that we make a step today. The compass of our heart redirects, reorients, recoordinates with You. Amen and amen.